Mike, you can put up that very becoming picture. Okay, I don't know if you can notice the smirk on the little boy there in the middle, but he knows that he has just pulled over a big one. So this is the result of a reading contest, and that little guy in the middle there, who happens to be me, this is a summer reading program. You know, how many boys sign up for a summer reading program? Okay, but you know, if you pick out books like Zim's Guide to Biology or Zim's Guide to Amphibians, which is pictures, you can read a lot of books. And so there'd be some days I read 4 or 5 books a day. But I turned every page, that much I was honest about. But anyway, I won this reading contest. And there I am, this is 1964, I'm 8 years old. And I was given, as a prize, everybody was given a book. Okay, now the book that I received was Alfred Hitchcock's Solve It Yourself Mysteries. Okay, so what you had to do is you would read 4 or 5 pages, and at the end of those 4 or 5 pages, it would ask you a question. Did the suspect go to Chicago or did he go to Cincinnati? And you had to answer that question based on what you had just read. There would have been a clue, like perhaps he was a Cubs fan. So then you would say, oh, he probably went to Chicago. So you would read the net, it would tell you then whether you should, you know, skip a couple pages or just continue reading. And if you made the right choice, you would get to ask another question. If you made the wrong choice, it would just come to a dead end and you'd have to start over again. So you pay attention. It was teaching you to pay attention as you read to look for the clues so that when you got to the end, you could answer the question and continue on. Okay? Now, that's been a few years ago, but I still remember that book and having to make those choices based on what I've read and the clues that were involved. So today we're going to talk about one of those kind of clues or mysteries that's in the Bible, and that is the character of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. There's not much mentioned about him in the Bible. Here's a picture of him, and of him blessing Abraham, and this is from Genesis chapter 14 is where this is recorded, and a little bit about the background of what's happening there is there were 9 little city-states kind of all down in the valley of Sidon, and that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Those were 2 of the towns. Zoar was one of them. And there were 4 of the towns that were kind of aligned. And then there were another 5 towns that were kind of aligned. But the 4 towns especially under the king Chedorlaomer, were being oppressed. The 5 little cities were being severely oppressed by this other guy. He was charging them taxes and making them be subject to them. And finally, after about 12 years of doing this, they rebelled. And they formed a little alliance, and they went to battle, the 5 towns, the 5 kings of these towns. And these towns were all about the size of, it's estimated they were between 200 and 1,200 people. So, I mean, we're not talking big nations here, but these towns formed an alliance. They went to battle against the 4 kings who were kind of aligned, and the 4 kings beat them. Okay, now in those towns, the towns that went up against the 5 that went up against 4, one of them was Sodom, which is where Lot lived, who was Abraham's nephew. Okay, so when they went to battle and then they started getting routed and they started running, they were captured, and Lot was captured, and all of Lot's family and all of his livestock and everything were taken captive by the four kings under Chedorlaomer. Okay? So, but one person escaped. He went and told Abraham, Abraham, your nephew Lot has just been captured, and they're taking him away. They're going to make him a slave. They've taken all of his family, his children, his livestock. And this Abraham says, I got to go save him. So he gathers his 318 trained men, and they pursue, and they overtake Chedorlaomer. I'm hoping I'm saying that maybe close. If you say it with authority, then everyone thinks you got it right. Chedorlaomer. And they catch him, they defeat him, they rescue Lot, and bring Lot back home and restore him to his land and his family. Okay, so that's the occasion now that when they come back from the victory, this man Melchizedek shows up and he blesses Abraham. He comes with bread and wine, which those of you who maybe are familiar with the communion service might think that's a little familiar. But anyway, he comes with bread and wine, he blesses Abraham, and that's the bulk of the story that we hear of Melchizedek. But yet, here throughout the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is referred to again and again and again as a type of Jesus. Okay? And so that's what we're going to look at today, this mysterious Melchizedek. A couple of things that maybe we can learn from him, and then some applications perhaps that we can make to our own life. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is his name. We'll read the first two verses here of Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7. We're just going to read the first 10 verses here eventually this morning, but I encourage you this week to read through the whole of chapter 7 of Hebrews. It will once again reinforce the fact that Jesus is better than anything else. Okay, so this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Okay, so in the Bible, many times names are very significant. And perhaps you even know the meaning of your name. I think Greg means handsome guy or something. Probably not. I think it actually means courageous. But anyway, perhaps you know the meaning of your name. Perhaps you gave it thought when you named your own children as to what the meaning of their name would be. There was a huge shift back in the 60s with the hippie movement as to a lot of what names were given to children. They didn't name so much their kids Bob or Jim anymore. They were names that came up like Frisbee, Time Warp, Spring Fever, Moonbeam, Earth Love, Precious Promise. I know when my daughter was born, not in the 60s, but in the 70s, right in the little crib right next to her was a little baby named Brick. And so names were, evolving. They were quite different. And eventually these kids grew up and they started going to kindergarten. And so we have this story here where the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely apply name tags to their children, kiss them goodbye, and send them off to school on the bus. So it was for Fruit Stand. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. Would you like to play with blocks, Fruit Stand, they would offer? And later, Fruit Stand, how about a snack? He accepted hesitantly, and by the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than Flower Child or Sunray. At dismissal time, the teachers led the children out to the buses. Fruit stand, do you know which one is your bus? He didn't answer. But that wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them all day. Lots of children were shy on the first day of school. It didn't matter. The teachers had instructed the parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of their tags. The teacher simply turned over the tag, and there, neatly printed, was the word Bob. So, names are important. And in the Bible, you know, we know many names. Jesus means Messiah, because he will save the people from their sins. He was also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Elijah means the Lord is my God. And then there's Jabez. His name is, I gave birth to him in pain. So, a man by the name of Wes Woodle, who has studied biblical names, points out that there are at least six reasons why we should pay attention to names in the Bible. Some of them, such as Jabez, record some aspect of the parent's birth. Some of them express the parent's reaction to the birth of their child, that they were filled with joy, hopefully. Sometimes it's used to secure the solidity of family ties, you know, and we have, we use that today with our last names, that it carries on our some association with our family. Biblical names could also be used to communicate God's message in some ways, such as Emmanuel, that God is with us. Biblical names are used to establish affiliation with God. This is one of the things, even during the video we watched on Friday night, which has to do with the biblical history, one of the ways that they could tell what type of culture that they were in or excavating archaeologically was by the names, whether the names were of a Hebrew background and had references to God in the names, or whether the names were more of the Canaanite or pagan nations. And so it was all described in the names. And then biblical names were also given to establish authority over one another or to indicate a new beginning or a new direction in a person's life. Many times a person's life name was changed, such as Abram became Abraham, Jacob became Israel, and it was all because of God's interaction in their lives and giving them a new course of direction. So specifically here now with Melchizedek, he was a priest. He was the priest of the Most High. But his name also meant King of Righteousness, and he was also the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. Salem is taken from the Hebrew word shalom, which of course means peace. And I think it's very interesting here that these two things are linked together, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. I'd like to look at Isaiah 32:17. It says, the fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. You see there the connection between righteousness and peace. When we do things right, we can be at peace in our hearts. And then also Psalm 85:10. Love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. So I think this is, you know, a wonderful thing that when Jesus comes into our life and makes us righteous and our lives begin to take on his character, the byproduct of that is peace in our lives. And so that's one of the things that we see here in Melchizedek. Also, just mentioning here that Melchizedek was king, and he was also the high priest of God. This is the only other time in the Bible besides Jesus that we see that a priest is also a king. Otherwise, priests and kings were separate. And when Saul, as king, tried to take on the duty of a priest, he was severely reprimanded, and that was when, in fact, his reign came to an end. So those two things are the only two times in the Bible that the priest is also a king, and vice versa, is Melchizedek and Jesus. And we find that Jesus is called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's read on here. We'll read Hebrews 7, verse 3. This is Melchizedek. He was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay, we don't know where Melchizedek came from. His mother or father are never listed. His birth is never recorded. And his death is never recorded. So in that way, again, he is kind of a clue or looking forward to a foreshadowing of Jesus, and that Jesus would have the character of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So some people have speculated, was Melchizedek Jesus while he was on earth? Was he what is called a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus on the earth? And some people think he was. And I, at times, kind of lean toward that. But I've since changed my mind in that Melchizedek was well known at the time. And he was an actual king with an actual kingdom. So it seems that that he was a man of history, even though a great deal of his history, for some reason or another, remains a mystery. And there are many things about Jesus and about his incarnation and about him coming to earth that still are very hard for us to understand. Just the fact that his virgin birth, you know, is... although he had an earthly birth, he also had no birth because he always existed and he always will. So a little bit of mystery there that's involved with this, but again, kind of pointing to the awesomeness and the mystery that we find in the Lord Jesus. We cannot put the Lord in a box. And then we'll read Hebrews 7, 4-10. You realize just how great Melchizedek is when you see that Father Abraham gave him a tenth of the captured treasure. Okay, so when Abraham went out and pursued those kings and brought Lot back and recaptured the all of Lot's goods and perhaps some of the goods from the other armies, Abraham gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. Priests described from Levi are commanded by the law to collect tithes from the people, even though they are all more or less equals. Okay, the priests and the people are really, they have different positions, but they're pretty much equal, having a common father in Abraham. But this man, a complete outsider, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him. The one to whom the promises had been given. In acts of blessing, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So it's being proclaimed here that Melchizedek is even greater than Father Abraham. Or look at it this way. We pay our tithes to priests who died, but Abraham paid tithes to a priest who Scripture says lives. Okay, again, his death was never recorded. So in that way, again, he is like Jesus, who lives on. Ultimately, you could even say that since Levi descended from Abraham, who paid tithes to Melchizedek, when we pay tithes to the priestly tribe of Levi, they end up with Melchizedek. Okay, so all of these things are in one way or another pictures or foreshadowings of Jesus. Okay? And Jesus has been, we've been talking about in the last couple weeks, that Jesus is our high priest. But then it might be pointed out by some people that priests came from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron. He came from the tribe of Judah. So therefore, he couldn't be a priest unless this little clue was hidden way back in the book of Genesis that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so now that gives validity to the priesthood of Jesus, that he is our high priest, because he is a priest like Melchizedek, who was never born, never died, lives on forever, is worthy of great honor, is the King of righteousness and the King of peace, and serves as our high priest. So, that's all well and good and wonderful, but for us, what does that mean? So the big question that we should always ask theologically is, so what? Okay? So I think in order to, get some understanding or some things that we can apply from the life of Melchizedek, I want to go back to Abraham's response when he first met Melchizedek. When Melchizedek came upon the scene bearing bread and wine, Abraham bowed to him and offered him a tenth of all the spoils. So I think that the first thing that we need to do here in this case is to put first things first. So it's the first fruit principle. Okay? The first and the best belong to God. And we're not just talking here about money. God wants your heart. He wants your time and your attention, and if he has that, if he has your heart, all of the things that you possess, your time and your attention, your money, will all follow. God, first of all, wants you. He considers you to be the first and the best. So if God has our attention in that way, he'll have us. Now, the tithes, the Old Testament practice of giving tithes, of giving the first fruits, whether it was the first tenth of your crops or the first tenth of your animals or even your firstborn, those things were not given to God as gifts. They were given to God because they belonged to God. It says that the tithe belonged to God. The firstborn belonged to God. If you wanted your firstborn back, you had to redeem it by sacrificing a lamb. Well, I shouldn't say it. Him. If you wanted him back, you had to, your firstborn son, if you wanted him back, you redeemed him by offering a sacrifice of the lamb. And then it was yours. But it belonged, the first fruits, the tithes, the first of your crops, the first of your animals, belonged to the Lord. And it was not that the Lord was some kind of ogre demanding this, but this was an act of worship, an act of gratitude that God was providing for you. You got to keep 90%. But us, greedy little human beings, we worry about that 10% that God might have demanded then, whereas on the other hand, he's blessing us with so much. And in doing that, we are declaring our allegiance to him, which he only then draws near to us. If we draw near to God, he draws near to us, and we are even more so blessed. So when we decide to give our lives to God, our first and our best belong to him, and we prove that to him, we show that to him by spending time with him. It's as simple as that we take time to read his word, that we take time to pray, that we take time to think and to consider the Lord in our lives, even moment by moment. Worship, it's an act of worship, and worship is recognizing the value in something. And what we worship, we become. I ran across a little story here today that Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, shared. And it comes from a book by James Michener called The Source. It tells the story of a man named Erbil, who was a farmer living in about 2200 BC. He worshipped two gods, one the god of death, the other the goddess of fertility. One day the temple priests tell Erbil to bring his young son to the temple for sacrifice if he wants good crops. Erbil obeys, and on the appointed day drags his wife and boy to the scene of the boy's religious execution by fire to the god of death. After the sacrifice of Erbil's boy and several others, the priests announce that one of the fathers will spend next week in the temple with the new temple prostitute. Erbil's wife is stunned as she notices a desire written more intensely across his face than she had seen before, and she is overwhelmed to see him eagerly lunge forward when his name is called. The ceremony over, she walks out of the temple with her head swimming, concluding, if he had different gods, he would have been a different man. I find that very powerful, and that we can be so thankful that we worship a good God, and a God who wants to shape our lives in a way that is honorable and is blessing, and with life that is abundant. Point number two, God is the source of every blessing in my life. Abraham realized that the Lord was with him when he went with 318 men, overwhelmed these powerful armies that had captured Lot and so many other people, and granted Abraham the victory. He was able to rescue his nephew and bring him back. So God was the source of every blessing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which we read so many weeks ago, it tells us that Jesus, I think you have that one, Hebrews 1, 3, that Jesus is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So God, as the creator of all things, is not only the sustainer by, you know, making the atoms continue to twirl around, or having trees grow or animals give birth to their offspring, but he is also the sustainer, the leader, the guide of our lives. That if we would look to him, he would bring us through every situation. That he sustains our life. He does not leave us without guidance. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. Whether things are good or whether things are bad, God will sustain us through these things. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says this, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." God is with us through every situation, through thick or thin. He can provide to us the comfort, the gift that we need. And it all comes to us by his hand. I remember the first time that I really kind of understood that God wanted me to appreciate so much in life beyond just what we might call religious things. And I happened to be at a Promise Keepers event in Minneapolis, and a man was talking there about, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure, nothing is pure. And he's talking there about just that God wants us to enjoy life, that if your mind is centered on the Lord, If your thoughts are pure, there is so much in this world that we can enjoy. That there's the beauty all around us. There's flavors all around us. There are songs and sounds so much all around us that are there for us to enjoy. And even the sorrow and the pain that we sometimes feel within our hearts due to the loss of something is a richness to life that is evidence of love and evidence of, in many ways, of God's love. Even though it involves pain for a time, it reminds us of something that was so sweet. So every good gift, every good thing, there is so much that if we give our lives to God, give Him our first and our best, He would help us to see life for the richness that it truly is. There's a poem by Robert Browning Hamilton. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It says, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." There is a richness in all of life, especially when our hearts are in tune with God and we are leaning on Him. So, to whom does all of this apply? Well, to all who claim to be children of God. If we put Him first every day, if we wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord," if we spend some time on a daily basis with Him in reading, in contemplation, in prayer, these are things for us to enjoy. I'd like to read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is a little bit of a longer passage, but I think very powerful. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your heart, your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Now, this can happen both here with actual barns and actual vats, but particularly I think it applies to our lives and to our hearts, to the righteousness and to the peace that can fill our hearts if we give the Lord our lives, if we give Him our first and our best. It is not necessarily that if I do this, God will do that. It's not tit for tat. It is truly the blessing of the Lord as we align ourselves with Him. Let's look at Psalm 16:11 in closing. "You make known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." If we submit to the Lord the way that Abraham submitted to Melchizedek, the blessings are ours. God deserves our first fruits, our best, not just our leftovers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love and your compassion, your understanding. I thank you for the gift of salvation. I thank you that you are there to lead us and to guide us, that as we submit to you, as we humble ourselves to you, indeed, Lord, even as we place ourselves as slaves before you, you lift us up and you bless us. You have so much abundant life for us. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, especially now for those who might be struggling, who might be going through times of difficulty or hardship or loss, Lord, that even during these times, you would fill their hearts, Lord, with your presence, with your peace, and lift them up. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I thank you for this church. I thank you now for the time that we can enjoy together in fellowship and for all the food that has been provided. I pray for your blessing on that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.